Church, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 for our New Testament reading before turning back to consider our sermon text. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. This is the Word of God. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and it is life-giving. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And turning back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, we'll continue our exposition of this first book of the Bible, the first book of the Pentateuch, the first book of the law, the first book of Moses. Genesis chapter 12, our sermon text begins in verse 10 to the end of the chapter through the first four verses of chapter 13. So Genesis 12, 10 through Genesis 13, 4. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And he was about to enter Egypt. He said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dwelt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She's my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. May God add his richest blessing to the reading, hearing, and especially to the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Would you do it, Lord? Would you, by your Holy Spirit's awesome power, bless, that means attach your mighty working efficacy to the word as it's read, to the word of God as it is heard and considered, and to the word of God as it is preached. Oh, this mystery, that you would entrust that great jewel in a vessel, a jar of clay, cracked and weak he is. But, oh Lord, we confess tonight that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. And so would you do it as we hear in faith? Would you work faith into our souls, that we would leave here built up, edified, strengthened for the week that lies ahead, more ready than ever to live lives that glorify you? For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. I wonder, Elise, if I were to ask you what your favorite Disney movie is, what you would say. Mm-hmm. Caroline? Mm-hmm. One of the many sweet challenges of being daddy to little girls is agreeing upon a family movie, as this little experiment has proven. And I know both dads here tonight with little girls are both named Matt, and I know that I speak for all of us when I say I can only watch Snow White so many times. Cinderella, Beauty and the Beast, so many times. It's all the same movie. Don't tell the kids that, but different dress, same movie. Dad needs some action. A movie that can get his blood pumping and yet that is good and suitable for the children. Which is why my favorite Disney movie is now and has always been The Lion King. It's the story of a lion cub, you all know it, named Simba, heir of his father's throne, who, after his father is betrayed and killed, flees. He runs in fear to the jungle, where he is taken in by a warthog with digestive problems and a snarky meerkat. It's in the jungle that Simba grows up. His mane fills in. But he grows lazy also, and gluttonous. He smirks his responsibilities at home. He refuses to return and take his rightful place as king until he suffers a baboon-induced existential crisis and realizes he's living in a station far beneath his dignity. So he returns home. He establishes justice and equity and assumes his rightful place as king. That's good stuff, huh, dads? It's good stuff. I was surprised to find out, though, that the Lion King is not some old and dusty African story or myth that Disney sunk its talons into and made a lot of money off of. But it's an original story that Disney admits. Are you ready for this? I doubt Disney would make such an admonition today. How the times have changed. But an original story that Disney admits was inspired, are you ready? By the lives of the prodigal patriarchs in the Bible. Where do they get that story? From the Pentateuch. From the Old Testament. Abram, like Simba, abandoned his homeland in fear, falls into sin in the far country, he comes to his senses and returns to his rightful place, broken but better. Both are stories of runaways returning. 4 weeks ago, we began our sort of sub-series in this book of Genesis, having covered the first 11 chapters, the primeval history of Genesis. We transitioned into the patriarchal history that chronicles the lives of Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the four great patriarchs in the book of Genesis. And we begin with this first patriarch, Abram, a Shemite whom God called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. That's in modern day Iraq. God called Abram to take his family and travel to where? I'll tell you when you get there. You remember, the Lord told Abram, leave everything, your father's house and your kinsmen, and go to the land that I will show you. You don't know where it is yet, but trust me, I will show you. And as it would happen, that land of promise was none other than the Canaan of God. And so as Abraham journeys from the east to the west, he takes his family first 600 miles to the land of Haran. And it's there that his father, his idol-worshipping father, Joshua tells us, perishes. And after some time, Abram completes the journey that God had called him on, leaving Haran with his family, traveling 400 miles south. He passes Ai, and he comes to Bethel. And you remember what he does when he arrives in Bethel? Remember, this was Canaanite territory, pagan territory. He sets up an altar. He builds an altar upon which sacrifices will be made in worship to the living and true God that called him out of his own paganism. And then he journeys further south towards the Negev. That's the Hebrew word for south. By God's grace, you'll see in this sordid chapter from the life of Father Abram, you will see that Christians must walk by faith and not by fear. Christians must walk by faith and not by fear. And that's really the tension that we see in the passage. Two flights. The flight south is the flight of fear, the flight to Egypt, and then the flight back north at the end of the chapter, or should I say in chapter 13, is the flight of faith. The flight of fear and the flight of faith. Well, let's just consider for a moment the flight of fear, beginning there in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Maybe the rains never came. Maybe a blight decimated the harvest. Any way you slice it there, Abram comes to the conclusion that there's insufficient food to secure his family's survival. Now, famine might not sound all too scary to you and I, but back in ancient times, a famine was pretty serious business, wasn't it? Abram couldn't jump in his Corolla and drive to Publix and fill his trunk with treats, come home and eat. No, a famine, no food meant you die. It was very serious business. It seems to me that if putting a baby in a barren womb is one of God's choicest miracles, then a famine is one of God's choicest crucibles by which He tests and galvanizes the faith of His people. It's one of His choicest tests and crucibles. There was a famine in the land. You would read it if you flip to Genesis chapter 26 that drove Isaac, the son of Abram, to Gerar, and which set the stage for him. Spoiler alert, when we get to chapter 26, you'll read that the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. And Isaac does the exact same thing with Rebekah, his wife, that we see Abram doing here. But that story also, Genesis 26, began with, there was a famine in the land. If you flip to Genesis 42, you would see that a famine in the land is what drove Joseph's brothers from Canaan into Egypt. And as we studied earlier in the year, there was a famine in the land is the great start that launched, springboarded Naomi and her husband Elimelech with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, outside of Bethlehem, outside of the promised land, across the Jordan into the plains of Moab where they met our favorite Moabite, Ruth. The Lord seems pleased to use famines as heavenly training grounds, doesn't He? Whereby the faith of His people is tested, tried, and toughened. And as the weak faith of man has not changed, neither have God's tactics for galvanizing that weak faith changed. No doubt, you who call upon Him as Lord in this place know how it feels to have your faith baked in the fiery furnace of one of God's crucibles, don't you? You know the sting of infertility. You know the ache of miscarriage. You know the frustration of a difficult marriage. You know the sorrow that comes with a wayward or disobedient child. You know the fear that comes with financial hardship or ruin, disease, disability, and death. Oh, how effectively does God use the flame of trial to expose the dross in your faith and mine? Oh, Christian, hear me now, though. It's in the midst of trial when the flame is hottest that the Christian must fix his or her weak faith, not on escape, a way out, but rather on the loving providence of God that has arranged this particular trial. You have to believe it in your life to bring about His own glory and, believe it or not, to make you better. That's why we sang it this morning. Words that only could truly flow from a heart that has been regenerated by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We sang this morning. Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me more love, O Christ, to thee. Well, this crucible, this famine, exposed the dross of doubt in Abram's faith. In the first place, he doubted the Lord's provision. Look at verse 10. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Had Abram forgotten the promise that God just made to him in the beginning of chapter 12, verses 2 and 3? Listen to the promise that God made Abram. I will make of you a great nation. Subtext, you're not going to die by starvation. I promise you. Keep reading. And I will bless you, and I make your name great so that you will be a blessing. If he hadn't forgotten it, he certainly didn't believe it. But we all know how hard it is to cling in faith to the promises of God when our circumstances seem to contradict those promises. Abram decided to take matters into his own hands. I think what we'll see throughout Abram's story is that if he has a pet sin, a chink in his armor, a soft spot on his spiritual underbelly, it is this: pragmatism. I'll do it myself. I can fix this. We see it here. We'll see it in a few chapters when the Lord promises an heir. And that heir doesn't come as quickly as Abram and Sarah would like. So they take matters into their own hands. Pragmatism. What's wrong with the flight to Egypt? The Bible says it was a severe famine. The guy's got to eat. He's trying to keep his family alive. How could you, preacher, find fault with a man like Abram? Leave him alone. What's wrong with Abram's flight to Egypt is that he never sought the Lord's help before making the decision. He walked by fear and not by faith. What's wrong with Abram's flight to Egypt is that God had already given him a land. He had a home. It was a land of promise. Canaan. The land that would later be described as the land, not of famine, but the land flowing with milk and honey. And that's why when we'll go ahead and read in Genesis chapter 26, I'm sure in the years to come by the time we get there, chapter 26 of Genesis, when the famine comes to Isaac, God forbids him from retracing his father's footsteps to Egypt. And he says, instead, go to Gerar of the Philistines. Don't go to Egypt, but rather go to Gerar. Yeah, it might be among the Philistines, but it's still in Canaan. Still in the land of promise. Abram, you see, doubted the Lord's provision. So he packs up his family, his households, his servants, all of his possessions, and they sojourn to the south, to the land of Egypt. But there's one more thing that Abram doubted clearly. Not only the Lord's provision, Abram doubted the Lord's protection. He doubted his protection. Verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a beautiful woman in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. It's as if the gates of Egypt are there before Abram. Suddenly it dawns on him. I have a very pretty wife. She might be pretty enough to get me killed. Any husbands echo that response in here? You know what the great thing about Sarai, in this text, she's not a sprightly 18, and she's 65. All the older sisters in the house say, that's right. Amen. She's 65, 65-year-old woman that could get her husband killed. Let me stop right there and say that there's good instruction here for us men, married and single. Single men, I hope this doesn't come across as shallow, but don't marry a woman that you don't find beautiful. Obviously, I'm not advocating shallowness. You must be able to say a lot more about her than she's beautiful. She must be godly teachable, gentle, gracious. She must make a fine mother if that's the season of life into which you're entering. She needs to be a Proverbs 31 kind of woman. But she needs to be beautiful. The only difference that the Bible tells us between Rachel and Leah was that Rachel's eyes were fair and Leah's were dull. It's the only difference. Why Jacob loved the one and not the other? One morning long ago, I was sitting with my grandfather, who's 10 years dead, Mom. 10 years. And we were sitting at breakfast, and I caught him staring at my grandmother in the kitchen. And I just watched for a little while, and without taking his eyes off her, he turned to me and said, "Jimmy, let me give you some advice. Marry a beautiful woman like I did. Because you'll be looking at her face across the breakfast table until you die. So choose wisely." That's good counsel, guys. That's good counsel. To you married men, does your wife know beyond the shadow of a doubt that her husband is enraptured by her beauty? When was the last time you told her that she was beautiful? Abram's heart was a million miles from hitting the target here. But just the words. "You're so pretty, I might get killed." Let's learn from Solomon and the Song of Solomon, who was particular, not general, in the praise and the adoration of his wife's beauty. He got specific. Well, while Abram may have had an accurate assessment of Sarai's physical appearance, he failed to cherish her, didn't he? He saw her beauty as a dangerous liability, not a gift from God. And once again, Abram is walking by faith and not by fear. He's getting pragmatic. What about God's promise to protect him and make him a great nation? Verse 3 of chapter 12. What about the promise? "I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You're not going to die by famine or by the sword of Pharaoh. Trust me. Abram didn't trust him. And so he turns from doubt to deception. In verse 13, he comes up with a plan to save his own skin. "Say that you're my sister." It's interesting. In Genesis 20, Abram's going to do this exact same thing again. A different king, Abimelech, but it's the same plot. And we learn it, that this is a half-truth. Abram and Sarai had the same father, yes, but different mothers. A half-truth. My friends, is a half-truth truth or a whole lie? You tell me. Do you smell it wafting, this plan of Abram's? Do you smell the putrid rot of his deception? Abram was willing to sacrifice his own wife. To prostitute her is the word. To save himself. Now, I am convinced from this passage that God does not let that happen. But it's despite Abram's willingness to allow it to happen. I wonder what you would sell your spouse for. What thing would you exchange for her? What would you exchange your family for? You know, men and women make these sorts of calculations all the time. They just don't know that they're doing it. I listen to Spotify. It's not Pandora. It's an online radio. It's great. But I don't pay for the membership, so I have to deal with the commercials. But sometimes out of those commercials, you get a good sermon illustration, so I think I'm just going to keep at it. And one of these commercials is a woman going to a car dealership, and she wants to buy a car. There's no video, it's just audio. And she goes to the car salesman and says, yeah, I really would like that car. How much? And the car salesman says, oh, that'll be 83 late nights in the office. That's the price you'll have to pay if you want to afford that car. It's pretty honest. I think we'd make our decisions much more carefully if we could weigh out the cost with those metrics. How much for that six-figure salary or job promotion? Well, that'll cost you a relationship with your kids. How much to have an affair with him or her? If you want that, it'll cost your marriage. It'll cost the respect of your children, your reputation, your good name, your savings, your retirement. For Abram, the question he was asking was, how much do I have to pay to survive this little sojourning down to Egypt? And the price? Your wife's chastity. And it was a price he was willing to pay. All too willing to pay. Let's give Abram some credit where it's due. He read the situation pretty well. He had an accurate assessment of what Sarai was bringing to the table in the looks department. No sooner have they entered into Egypt, and the Egyptian princes, this is the sons of Pharaoh's harem, see Sarai, the new girl in town. They run back and tell Dad, and in the old days, there's no courtship, there's no permission. The king sees something he wants, he takes it. If you resist him, you die. So he sees this fair 65-year-old Sarah, who's apparently quite a catch, and he has her brought into his house, included in his harem. And while that's happening, Pharaoh is showering Abram with gifts. Verse 16, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Seems to go really well for Abram, doesn't it? He maybe is feeling pretty clever with himself. That he played his hand masterfully. I'm not only going to get out of this alive, I'm going to get out of this a wealthy man. In 13 verse 2, the language that's used is a description of Abram is that he was heavy. He was kavod with riches. It's almost like you can see Abram's pockets swollen and bulging with gold as he's trying to make his way back to Canaan out of Egypt. Moses doesn't tell us for sure, but maybe we would like it if he told us for sure that nothing happened to Sarai, in Pharaoh's house. But I'm confident that God prevented Pharaoh from defiling her. I'm confident. For starters, if you remember the book of Esther, which we've also covered this year, that preparation and purification process wasn't 3 days at the spa. It was a year of purification and preparation to join the king's harem before the wedding was to be consummated. We also know that the Lord afflicted Pharaoh's house with a disease. Again, inquiring minds would love to know. Maybe we can ask Abram one day. Then we'll call him Abraham, and I can stop correcting myself. We can ask him, what was the disease? We don't know, but it was something that was so obvious that Pharaoh knew instantly why it had befallen his house. Infertility, perhaps. Venereal disease, perhaps. Who knows? The disease was explicit enough in nature that Pharaoh knew it was related to Sarai being there, which is exactly what we see when Abram tries this little stunt in Genesis chapter 20 again with Abimelech, another disease on the household. But there in Genesis 20, Abimelech says, if it weren't for the disease, the text tells us clearly that the king never touched her. And the same is true when we come to Genesis 26, and Isaac does the same thing. King never touched her. It seems to be a safe and responsible reading of the text to assume if God protected Abram from his own foolishness and protected his bride's chastity when her husband was derelict in that responsibility if he had done it in Genesis 20 and 26. And the formula is so similar, then most likely, I'm very confident that he did it here in Genesis chapter 12. Well, Pharaoh calls Abram, verse 18, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." It's interesting how Pharaoh's character seems to trump Abram's in the text, isn't it? How tragic. Reminds me of Paul's letter to the Corinthians in the fifth chapter, when he describes sin that's going on inside the church, and he describes it as sin that is detestable even to the Gentiles. Pagans aren't doing that sort of stuff. Oh, how painful when the rod of the Lord's reproof is the lips of a pagan to the Christian. Well, Pharaoh rebukes and then dismisses Abram and Sarai, and they begin their journey out of Egypt. I wonder if the elements of that story ring any bells, if they sound familiar to you at all. The bride leaves Canaan and is enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt. The Lord sends plagues upon Pharaoh's house until he relents and lets her go. On the way out, she's showered with Egyptian gold before journeying back to the promised land. Anybody? This is the book of Exodus in condensed form, in miniature. And why is that? Because God's care for His people is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But I'll tell you one thing that doesn't seem to quite have a parallel here is Abram's unconscionable depravity. His abysmal failure as a husband. A failure that only serves to highlight the love of Jesus Christ for His bride. While Abram was willing to sacrifice the life of his bride to save his own, Jesus Christ sacrificed His own life on the cross that she might go free. From heaven He came and sought her. We sing it, don't we? To be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. While Abram sacrificed Sarah to the brutality of men's lust, Jesus sacrificed Himself to the wrath of God that His bride, sinners who look to Him in faith, might have eternal life. And that's why we sing it, don't you see? A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior is He. He's not going to abandon His bride. He'll die for her. That's the flight of fear. And just for a moment, as we conclude, we'll consider the flight of faith in chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1. "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev." Pay attention now to the places and how they correlate to the beginning of chapter 12. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver. That's that very heavy kavod. In livestock and silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Where do scoundrels go when their sin has found them out? When they hit the basement beneath rock bottom? Where do sinners go when they're exposed and ashamed? When they're disgusted by themselves and the mess that they've made of their own life? Abram returned to God. That's where Abram went. He went back to the cross. Yeah, it was an altar in the Old Testament, but we all know that an altar in the Old Testament points forward to the altar of the New Testament, which is the cross of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, upon which he was slain to cleanse his people from all of their iniquities. Abram went back to the cross. I love that language here. Verse 3. As far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Verse 4. To the place where he had made the altar at the first. He went back. He returned. Dale Ralph Davis said, "It is as if the geography reflects his repentance. That these are his stops along the way down to Egypt. And in reverse order, they're his stops on the way home in repentance." That's beautiful, y'all. He retraces his footsteps until he finds himself at the altar he had built between Bethel and Ai. And then he does here in verse 4 what he did in Genesis 12, verse 8. In all of his mess and ruin and depravity, in all of his defilement and all of his failure, he has the audacity to come back to the cross and to call upon the name of the Lord. I trust that some of you might be in Egypt tonight. You've wandered far from God and are wondering perhaps, how did I ever get here? And how can I get out? You feel overwhelmed with a sense of inescapable guilt, consumed with your own unworthiness, incapable, you're certain, incapable of washing away the dirt which has soiled your soul. Maybe you're wondering, Pastor, tell me what to do. What do I have to do to fix this? Where do I go? I'll tell you where to go. You go back to the cross. You go back to the cross where God made you His own, where He made a vow to you as His bride, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and that there's no sin so defiling that the blood of my Son will not be sufficient solvent to dissolve it away from your soul. You go back to the cross. Return to God in brokenhearted repentance. No matter what sins may have scarred your soul, you know what you'll find? Shortly after you take those first steps in returning in repentance, you'll find the Lord waiting with arms wide open to receive you home again. You know the story. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Thanks be to the God of the prodigal. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. What a wonderful Savior is He. Oh, we thank you that the lover of our soul has vowed to never leave us nor forsake us. He'll never sacrifice us to save himself, but rather sacrificed himself to save us. Oh, Father, I pray for the one in our midst tonight that has never accepted this Jesus proposal. I pray that they would. I pray that they leave here tonight knowing Him, resting in His unfailing love. I pray for the one in Egypt. I pray for the prodigal. I pray that they would see in Abram's geographical repentance their own way home, and that they would run back to the cross, and that they would see you running towards them with arms wide open. Oh, you God of the prodigal, how we love you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.